This past weekend, Susan and I were, well, this weekend, yesterday and the day before, Susan and I were up in Boone. And I was thinking about this as we were driving through town one time. When I was in elementary school, and it, for some of you, before you even think it, it wasn't that long ago. It was a long time ago, but it wasn't that long ago. In the basement, in the basement floor of our elementary school was a fallout shelter. How many of you know what a fallout shelter is? Okay, some of you raise your hands so you know where I'm coming from here. Our elementary school had a fallout shelter there. Big yellow sign on the building there with these three little triangles that said, basically, in case of a nuclear attack, people could go to the basement of that elementary school and other buildings there in Boone to theoretically be safe. Our fear today, I think, for most of us within our culture, here in our country, is not that some nuclear weapon's going to be discharged, you know, right above our heads and we have to deal with fallout. The attack that could most probably come to us would be in the HVAC system. It would be in the water. It could be in our food. It's airborne, it's invisible for the most part, it's being developed by our country and others around, although most probably wouldn't want to say much about it. It's got names like anthrax, like botulinum toxin, variola, or smallpox. Those are the weapons of mass destruction that are being created, being engineered, and ways to defend ourselves against those weapons are what goes on in a lot of governments and a lot of those planning places. See, these toxins, many of which are very natural in the ground, in the woods, can be deadly killers to us. I mention that just to mention that, you know, when I was growing up, there was a fear that the Russians were going to nuke us. Now the fear is something that's invisible, and in many ways even more deadly. It reminded me, as I thought about this in preparation for that, of just how weak we are as human beings, just how frail we are, just how vulnerable we are to sickness and disease and death. And while we live in a society with more medical help, more resources available to us to go, our babies can be inoculated, our children can receive vaccines that generations ago wiped out Native Americans. We have these resources available to us, but yet we are still vulnerable, right? I mean, we are still, the American Cancer Society says that, men, listen up, you have almost a 40% chance in America, 39.67 or something like that. Over 1 in 3 men will be diagnosed with cancer in their lifetime. The numbers for women are slightly less, but not much. It's about 1 in 3 also. So we're vulnerable. I say that kind of as a lead in to Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. To kind of help us try to get our heads around something that I fear for many of us is difficult for us to grasp. And that is the healing ministry of Jesus. And exactly what was just unfathomable in their day was taking place right before their eyes. Matthew's gospel, like all of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, primarily is written in a chronological order as far as the large events of Jesus' life go. Okay? You understand that? That most of the gospel, all of the gospel writers are chronological in the major events of Jesus' life. His birth, calling the disciples, entry into Jerusalem, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all those things are going to go in the same order. But there are details of Jesus' ministry There are aspects of his ministry that are not arranged chronologically. They're arranged topically for a purpose. And Matthew's purpose in his gospel, and it's such a beautiful book. It's just amazing the way the Holy Spirit led Matthew to pin these words and write them. Matthew's purpose is very, very specific. And if you'll go back, in fact, just take a second and go back to Matthew chapter 1 and just look at it with me. Matthew chapter 1 begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah, promised as a descendant of David, the ancestor of David that would be on the throne forever. But he is also the descendant of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promise that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Matthew's gospel is written for us to see, understand, and believe that Jesus is God's promised Messiah and he is King of Kings. That's why Matthew writes this book. And throughout it are these little markers, these road markers, if you will, that are pointing us toward Jesus and his sovereign rulership over the universe. And then connected to that is what our response to this king ought to be. What should be our response to King Jesus? Matthew writes so that we will see that and come to that place. And if you look in Matthew chapter 4, just flip over there before we get to our sermon text. In Matthew chapter 4, throughout Matthew's gospel are these little summary statements that kind of recap where it's gone, where we've been, and where we're going. And Matthew 4:23 is one of those statements. Look at it. And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There's that summary statement in Matthew. This is the ministry of Jesus. He went throughout the area proclaiming and teaching, powerful in his words, but also working miracles, powerful in his works. And Matthew wants us to see that. So chapters 5, 6, and 7, we just studied, right? The Sermon on the Mount. And there is Matthew's summary of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where we see the powerful words of Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with the people being astonished at Jesus' authority. The authority of the king. Well, now Matthew wants us to see the authority of the king demonstrated, not in the words that we hear, but in the works that we see. And so what follows then in Matthew 8, 9, and in 10 is a series, a synopsis, if you will, of the miracles of Jesus that Matthew's recording for us in this phase of his ministry, in this part of his life. And it comes kind of in this sequence. There'll be three miracles, and then there'll be a little section about what it means to follow this miracle worker, this king. What it means to follow Jesus, the cost of discipleship, a description of discipleship. And then will come a series of another three miracles, and then another small section on discipleship. And then another three miracles toward the end of Matthew chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, there's a whole chapter about how Jesus sends out his disciples. And so we'll look at Matthew chapter 10 as a jumping off point into our study in Acts that's going to come up later on, Lord willing. But let's look at this series of miracles that Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 8 and just recognize. And here's the thing. This is what sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader that history has ever known. We've seen part of it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's his astonishing, authoritative words. The other will be his works, unmatched, unparalleled in history. Matthew wants us to see that. We're going to see him as the king, and we're going to see his power over disease. We're going to see his power over demons. We're going to see his power over nature. We're going to see his power over death itself. And we're going to see his power, most importantly, I believe, over his right and authority to call you and me to follow him. And so that's where Matthew's going to take us as we look at this. So let's look at the text together. Follow along with me, starting in Matthew chapter 8. Again, just to help us with our context, Verse 28 of Matthew 7 says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for telling us what Jesus did. Thank you for showing us. And I pray that you'll give us eyes to see and ears to understand and souls that will respond to the authority of our King. Lord, this is an account of events that took place a long time ago. Culturally and even in our own minds, Lord, we may have a hard time connecting with just what a big deal this is. So, Lord, help us, I pray. Help us see the sickness of our soul, the frailty of our bodies, and help us to seek after and cherish the healing that comes in Jesus. And I pray that in his name. Amen. So just as we might have a hard time understanding the context of Jesus's day, some of you have a hard time understanding the fear of having to run into a basement for a nuclear attack. Most of us have no clue about leprosy and understand the significance of what happens in this first account that we find here in Matthew chapter 8. The text tells us that this leper came coming to Jesus. And here's what I want us to see. Okay, follow along in your sermon outline and you can just kind of take some notes there. First off, Jesus is able and he is willing and he is compassionate to heal. Able, willing, and compassionate to heal. First off, just think for a second. Hansen's disease is what leprosy actually is. And the disease was terrifying in Jesus' day and still is in many parts of our globe. It was a terrifying disease. It's caused now, we understand, by a bacteria that's just very slow moving. It affects the nerves. It affects the skin. It can affect the little cellulite inside of our nose, our eyes, our eyebrows, our eyelashes, the lining of our nose, our mucus in there. And if left untreated, the problem with leprosy is that it takes away our sensitivity. It takes away our sensitivity to pain. And so that alone takes away one of the gifts that God gives us, which is pain, right? I mean, I know not to touch the stove. I know not to hold the knife by the wrong end. A lot of things that we take for granted. The leper was robbed of those abilities to feel that pain. And so it was a dreaded disease. Today, early diagnosis and treatment handles it very, very successfully. But not so in Jesus' day. It was dreaded disease. But it was also an alienating disease. And by that, we go back to the Old Testament. I'm not going to go there just for the sake of time, and because it's a long, very detailed treatment by Moses of what God said about leprosy, how it's to be diagnosed, how it's to be handled and treated within the community and within the priesthood, what it means to be cleansed or not cleansed, including the house that you live in, the bed that you sleep in, the clothes that you wear. So you can go back to Leviticus 13 and 14 and see great detail of the specifics of the disease. But here's what I want you to hear just out of Leviticus 13, chapter 13, verse 45 says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp." So the disease was terrifying and the disease was alienating. But the disease is also symbolic. It's symbolic, well, for instance, it's symbolic of what sin does in our lives. Right? It numbs us. It alienates us. It separates us. It takes away our sensitivity to people around us, to God. But it was symbolic even in many ways with what we see here. It was symbolic of the curse of God. What happened to Moses' brother and wife when they cursed him? Leprosy. It was symbolic of God's curse. It was symbolic of how God responded to our disobedience and our arrogance and our rebellion. So the disease is symbolic, it's alienating, it's terrifying. And here we find this individual, this leper, coming through great crowds. And again, I don't think we can grasp what a big deal Jesus was. I mean, literally throngs of people surrounding him. And so what we find this leper doing is breaking the law, working his way through the crowd, making his way to Jesus. Came to him, it says, and it doesn't tell us how he came through the crowd. If he's coming through unclean, unclean, that's a pretty good trick to use, right? We might, don't try that in a crowd now, but I don't know if he yelled that and everybody just, whoa, stood aside and here he came right to Jesus. It would have worked. Whatever he did work. But whatever he did showed great determination. He was determined to get to Jesus, and he was also trusting in Jesus. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Lord is clearly a term of reverence, a term of awe. Now, did he fully understand? No way. Neither did the centurion in the next account. They don't fully understand all that there is to know about Jesus. We don't, and we have the whole Bible. But he still shows this reverence. He shows this humility, and he comes and he comes before Jesus. And he is reverent, and he is humble, and he is trusting. And whatever he knew about Jesus, he knew this much. He is able. Okay? Lesson one from the leper. Whatever else he knew about Jesus, he knew that he is able. Early in Jesus' ministry, early in his public ministry, this man comes recognizing that Jesus is able. And he says so in his words to Jesus. "Lord, if you will, if you have that desire, you have the ability." So here's the point that we're making here. He never questions Jesus' ability or power. He does rely on, fall back on, and request of Jesus what his will would be. The issue isn't what Jesus could do, it's what he would choose to do. It's not can he, but will he. Do we understand that? It's not can he, but will he. And here is Jesus showing his sovereign will, showing his compassion, showing his scriptural integrity. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." So greater than this man's determination, even greater than his faith, is Jesus' willingness. First, his willingness to just reach out and break the law in the sense that he touched him. That's extraordinary, church. And I've racked my brain trying to think of parallels. And maybe, but it's still a far stretch. Maybe when AIDS was first being talked about, when it was first being raised in the consciousness of our country, man, there were all kinds of things being written and said about how it was contracted, touch, and all this. But that doesn't even hold a candle to the significance of what we see Jesus do here. Because he comes and he touches the man, and in the understanding of that day, took upon himself that very disease. Because to touch the leper was to get leprosy. That was the understanding. And so here Jesus becomes unclean to clean. He becomes unclean to clean. And just like light that blazes away the darkness, healing flowed out of Jesus, out of that touch of Jesus into this man, and boom, he's made whole. There wasn't something partial about it. There wasn't a little bit at a time. And so in that day when to touch a leper was to become unclean yourself, Jesus takes upon himself this man's disease to cleanse him. Hence, Isaiah chapter 53 is fulfilled. He took upon himself our infirmities, our sickness, our disease. It's exactly, is it not, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:4, our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Substitution, compassion, Jesus' personal touch. And Jesus' scriptural integrity. This has always amused me throughout all of the Gospels. Jesus says, I will be clean. And he was clean. And Jesus said to him in verse 4, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Mark in chapter 1 tells us that he disobeyed. The leper disobeyed. That he began to tell people what had happened. Luke chapter 5 tells us not so much that he disobeyed, but that the word spread. Duh. You think? Do you think people begin to notice? Do you think people immediately begin to see a difference in this man? His physical appearance literally changed before their eyes? Do you think people recognized what had transpired? Sure they did. So why would Jesus say something that in my mind is an impossibility? How could he not say something? Well, or how could people not recognize? Here's the deal, and there's a lot of debate over why Jesus even bothered to give this command as many times as he did. But I think it's important that we recognize is that Jesus reveals himself through his miracles, but his miracles are not the point. We studied John a few years ago. What did John call the miracles? What were they? Signs. They're signs. We don't drive and stop at the destination sign on the side of I-40. It just tells us what we're looking for, right? Well, the signs are pointing us to Jesus. They're pointing us to his authority and his power. They're pointing us to who he is. And we're given credible evidence of who he is in that sign. And so these signs are pointing us to the ultimate answer in Jesus and to our deeper need. And so John wraps up his gospel in chapter 20 by telling us that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And then the last verse in John chapter 21 says, there wouldn't be enough books and enough room in the world if we wrote down everything that Jesus did. Do you realize the summary passages that we have in the gospel say that crowds thronged to him and Jesus healed all of their diseases? I take that literally. I believe that if there were 5,000 people around Jesus wanting to be healed, and it says that he healed their diseases, he was a busy man. And they were seeing the kingdom of God breaking into a broken, sick world. And so Jesus comes in and he heals this man. And it's a sign. It's pointing to something deeper. But there also, remember what Jesus said back in Matthew, that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so there's scriptural integrity in that. And Jesus' goal is not just to not to be advertised as a miracle worker, but to be recognized by those in authority as who he really is. So he tells the man, go and do what Moses commanded. And again, read Leviticus. And it was detailed. It was not that simple, but it was a testimony to the priest. So he sent this man on a mission trip. Go to the priest and let them see who I am through you. It's a beautiful picture. Show yourself to the priest. Now, let me just give you a point of application here just to kind of think about it a little bit. And we'll see this throughout the rest of Matthew 8 and 9. There is a very clear distinction to be made between Jesus' sovereign power and his sovereign will. There's a distinction to be made between his sovereign power, his awesome power, and his sovereign will. And this leper helps us see that. Can Jesus heal you and me? Now, we all would say, most of us, yeah, Jesus can heal me. Well, will he? Will he choose to do that? And we can say, well, one day, one way or another, yes. But what about here and now? And that's the rub. That's the crux. I know he can. And I know that sometimes he chooses to. And sometimes he chooses not to now. And we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And trust him in that. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. And he said no three times. I'll talk more about this when we wrap it up in just a few minutes. But there is a difference between Jesus' sovereign power and his sovereign will. And to walk by faith and not by sight is to trust him in both. And not just in word. Let's look at the next case. This is astounding. And one of the things that I want you to see, the commonality of these first three miracles, is that outcast, excluded, undervalued, or simply ignored, those are the kinds of people that we see emphasized in these first three miracles. And so here we come to this Gentile centurion. And here again, Jesus is willing first, not able first, he's willing first. He's prophetic. He sees things that we can't or don't. And then he is able. Okay, so the order is important just as we look at these different examples, at these different healings. But here's centurion. And what we know about this centurion is, number one, he was an officer in the Roman army, and he was not a Jew. Those are all big deals, right? Because here we find the Jewish people under the iron fist of the Romans, and we find them culturally and religiously alienated or alienating to Gentiles. So this man is hated on two fronts. He's a Gentile and he's a Roman soldier, a Roman officer. And I believe in my mind, just everything I've read about, he's a man's man. Listen to what I just put this quote in my notes. I read this week. The centurion is the most famous officer in the Roman army, and his experience and valor were crucial in maintaining order on the battlefield and ensuring Rome's military successes, which spanned over the centuries. The centurion commanded a unit of around 100 legionnaires. He was also responsible for assigning duties, dishing out punishments, and performing various command responsibilities. Centurions could also rise to higher administrative positions within the empire. But the name centurion will forever be associated, listen to this, with the grizzled veteran who's emblazoned with decorations, and he led by courageous example on the battlefield. This is a man's man. He is a warrior. But that's not what we see. This grizzled veteran is filled with compassion, humility, and extraordinary faith. Look at his compassion. The centurion came to him and said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Centurions don't care about suffering. Their job is to inflict it. But here's this man of authority, this man's man, this warrior, who cared enough about his servant to, again, cross cultural barriers and come and make a request of this king, this man Jesus. So he cared enough for his servant. There's compassion there. There's humility. There's great humility in the fact that he recognizes. Notice what he says again. He comes to him and says, "Lord," again, a reverent, humble, demeaning in some ways for himself. What Roman centurion would come before an itinerant Jew and say, "Lord"? But he does. And at some level, he's a believer in the God of the Jews. At some level, he's a God-fearing man. He also recognizes the cultural laws. He knows the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. He understands that no Jew would ever come into his house. He knows all of those things. And he comes to Jesus, and he doesn't request him to come to his house. He just says, "Lord, my servant is suffering." That's all he says. He doesn't even in that sentence ask for healing. He's just making Jesus aware of what the omnipotent God already knows. And notice Jesus. I've thought about this week, and it's just, it's a crushing reality of who Jesus is. Convicting for me as an elder, as a pastor, and it should be in many ways, I think, convicting for all of us. Look at the heart of Jesus. "I will come. I will come." What's the big deal about that? This is a busy man. He is surrounded by prior appointments. He's got people lined up. He's got more to do than my to-do list could imagine. And yet he has time. He is available. And the man doesn't ask, but Jesus says, I'll come. I'll come and I will heal him. That's the heart of our King. I will come. But look at this extraordinary. Look at verses 8 and 9. This centurion speaks this word that flabbergasts Jesus. It takes Jesus back. There's really an emotional response to Jesus when it says he marveled down in verse 10. But listen to what the centurion says. He takes a physical, military, worldly example and understands the spiritual significance of who Jesus is. "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Jews don't do that. But this goes even beyond Jew Gentile. "I'm just not worthy of you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." How could he even fathom that idea? Look at verses 9 and 10. He understands authority and sees it in Jesus. "I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. So I'm subservient. I obey someone above me. And the guys below me obey me. And when I tell them to go, they go. When I tell them to come, they come. If I ask them to do something or tell them to do something, they do it." He understands this in a spiritual dimension that astonishes our King. Astonishes Jesus. In verse 10, Jesus marveled. He rejoiced. He was just taken back by this. And notice what Jesus says in front of his disciples and in front of everybody else. "I've never seen anything like this." This is a first for Jesus. in his earthly ministry. I've never seen, no one in Israel have I found such faith, he says, in no one. And he's surrounded by Israelites. He has 12 of them following him. And I've seen no such faith. And then Jesus takes this prophetic role and announces what he will be announcing throughout what we've already seen. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven in 5:17 of Matthew. And here he gives us a full picture of that amazing event. And what Jesus says is there will be Gentiles in heaven. There will be Roman soldiers in heaven. There will be saved terrorists in heaven. We will be shocked at who's in heaven. I don't think we'll be shocked at who's not. We'll be overwhelmed by the reality of God's grace. I've heard people talk about, you know, I'm going to miss so. No, you won't. I'm going to wish old so-and-so was here. No, you won't. That won't be on the radar. But Jesus shows us here who will not be there and who will be there. Many will come from the east and the west. We had a preview of that, right? Magi from the east in Matthew, who came to worship the Christ child. Here's another hint. Here's another picture of it in Matthew. Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom are shut out. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us a choice. Wide road, narrow road. Good prophets, bad prophets. Serve mammon or serve God. And here, be in the feast or be in hell. It's just two choices, church. And those who receive and are received, it's astonishing who they are. And Jesus wants us to see that. Many who think they're in are not. And many who are now out will be in. And kind of as just a subplot, just kind of verse 13 is just tagged on to the end there. Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. Wonder what it was like for that servant. You ever thought about that? I mean, he's lying at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Joe, how you doing today? Well, wait a minute. Now that you mention it, I feel great. I wonder what it was like. Boom, all of a sudden, Jesus isn't there. He didn't have to touch here. He did in the first one. And the servant is healed. Man, that would have been cool to see that. Let's look at the next one. From there, Matthew tells us that he went to Peter's house. And here the first pope is married. Wow. Think about that for a second. You can take that home and think about it, okay? First pope is married and has a mother-in-law. That's the only way, by the way, you can get a mother-in-law is to be married. You know that, right? So just thought I'd throw that out there. So the first pope's mother-in-law has a fever. Notice what it says. When Jesus entered Peter, by the way, the Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope. Okay? You understand that? I just didn't want it to go over your head. Some of you didn't get my bad humor. All right, I'm going. So it says, Jesus entered Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. It's not a big deal having a fever. We understand today that it's a God-given mechanism of our bodies to fight infection. They didn't know that then, and fevers were a huge deal then. And so this woman is sick. And it's evident as Jesus. And again, we could read over it, but the fact that Jesus saw, he noticed, and he had compassion, And again, he breaks cultural norms. Do you understand that this woman now has been thrown into the same group with a leper and a Gentile? And now a woman. Alienated, ostracized, ignored in that culture. And those are the very people that Jesus goes to. So he saw the need, he had compassion on her, and again he just reaches out and touches, and she's healed. That's all there is to it, right? Not quite. Notice what she did. And she began to serve. She began to serve him. So if Jesus has the power, and he also, in individual cases, exercises the will to heal. Why? Why does Jesus heal us? Why have you been healed from cancer? Why are you a survivor and many aren't? Why did you live through the Widowmaker heart attack and so many don't? Why do we have the ability to go to urgent care and get the shot or get the medicine? Why does Jesus heal us? The leper is dead and gone. The centurion's servant is dead and gone along with the centurion. Peter's mother will be dead and gone before too awfully long. All the healings in the Bible are temporary. All the physical healings now, and they are all from God's hand, whether they come at the hand of a gifted surgeon or simply through the prayer of faith. They are all temporary. The question is, why? He heals us to serve. That's why we have the extra days. That's why we have the energy. That's why we have the blood pulsing through our bodies from our hearts. He heals us to serve. I'm thankful for that healing, but it's just temporary this side of heaven, right? I mean, it's just temporary for now, and we need to think about why that's the case. In verse 16, we have another summary statement in a way, and I'm not going to cover that today. We're going to look at that in relation to the next section that comes up in the healings. But it says that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. He healed all. He healed all who were sick. How many is all? It's all. So it's astounding to see Jesus just ushering in the kingdom of God in a visible, powerful, life-changing way. And all of it, says in verse 17, was done to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet had said in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the word griefs there is translated in many ways sickness, and our sorrows is translated diseases. So there's an eternal and a temporal right now. So what about, how do we just apply this? Well, I've already given you one, and I just want us all to reflect on that. Why are we breathing today when we've been in the doctor before? And I don't want to simplify it, but in our culture today, and in many cultures of the world, we wouldn't be sitting here from measles, from chicken pox, from tonsillitis, from pink eye, and infected ears. It's killing people everywhere in our world. And we as Americans take that for granted. So my question is, why did your children's inoculations work? For service. For the glory of God in the days that He gives us. All things were created through Him. Without Him was not anything made that has been made. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he holds this world together by his powerful word. So the application for some today would just be, let Jesus heal you. Humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm sick. I'm talking about the sin sickness that infests our souls. Because that's clearly the ultimate picture that we have in Isaiah chapter 53. And we will see that being spelled out and lived out in the life of Christ. Let Jesus heal your soul. Because only through Jesus, and here's the picture of what we have in Matthew and really in all of the Bible. The promise and the paradise that's in Genesis is going to be fulfilled in Revelation. No more sickness, no more sorrow. And Jesus is ushering that in. And so the invitation for someone today is just to be healed. Let Jesus heal your sin-sick soul. Trust in Him. Kneel before Him. I'll never forget one of the first mission trip we took out of our church here was to Ukraine. And one of the stories that were told there by one of the pastors was as the communism was just so rampant, of course, there, and the church was just, it was amazing to see the church growing. But and I've shared this before here, but a Russian army officer responded at the invitation in one of these small church meetings. And the preacher, as he came forward, the Russian officer said, "I want to be saved." And the preacher said, "You must kneel before King Jesus." And the Russian officer said, "I'll never kneel. And then you'll never be saved." Well, they went on to share the story that eventually that Russian officer, broken, came and kneeled and was saved. Proud American, kneel before the feet of King Jesus, confessing that you're a sinner and that by His stripes, healing is available. That's let Jesus heal your soul. Secondly, Jesus came to restore the marginalized, and we as God's healed people must have that vision. We have to have that vision. There aren't lepers running around our streets, but they might as well be because we see them as unclean. And the world around us sees them as unclean. And if Jesus were here, and He is, we are His feet and His hands, we are His body. Those are the very people that He would be reaching out to. The marginalized, the ostracized, the racial barriers that separate us are brought down through Christ. And so those are the people we're called to go to. Another application is just what I mentioned earlier. Trust His sovereign power and rest in His sovereign choice, whatever that is. Trust His power and rest in His choice. And just dwell on that and think, if all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, they either are working together for good or they are not. And that is before any sovereign will on His part is made about healing. So trust Him in that. But finally, and just in the way of the last part, the last application is are we asking for healing? And I mean physical healing now. Are we asking for that? And I'll tell you as pastor that I think the answer is no. I mean, people say, "Pray for me." And we do. But just think for a second. What does this look like in the face of what we're reading in Matthew chapter 8 and what we read in James chapter 5? Is anyone among you sick? Well, the answer would be yes. Well, what are we to do? Go to urgent care? Run to Dr. Short? Yes, do those things, but is that the first thing? Just listen, and I go to urgent care and I call Jim and most of the time I do that before I call anybody else. So I'm not preaching to you. My question is, and the application is church, are we asking for healing? And what does the Bible tell us about asking for healing? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It has happened. We've had people call and ask that the elders come and pray for them and anoint them with oil. But it's not often. It's rare. And I just believe with all my heart that Jesus would just say, taste and see that the Lord is good and that He is faithful. And it's just, believer, are we asking for healing? Because our God is able. He is able. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for showing us today how powerful You are. Thank You for showing us here at Westwood how powerful You are. Lord, there's people all over this room who have been healed by You. And there's people in this room who have been healed in their souls. That You have bore our sicknesses and our diseases, not just physically, but the sickness and the disease of sin. And You have paid that penalty on the cross. And You have been raised up from the grave victorious and triumphant. And so we don't fear sin and death. We don't need to fear any of these other illnesses or things. Thank You for the confidence that can give us. Lord, I pray for Your church today that we would rest in Your sovereign power and trust in Your sovereign will, Your choices. I pray that we would have Your eyes to be the hands and the feet of Jesus that You want us to be. And Lord, I pray that we'd be a people that are just crying out for healing. And doing it in a way that You've told us to, and doing it in a way that honors You. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.